they have known about me for a long time, if they are willing to testify that I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion. I want to pay particular attention to this phrase when he referenced his manner of life. And he's talking here, if I understand the context, he's talking here about his manner of life as he was living as a Pharisee. His manner of life before Damascus and all the events that that transpired, not only on the road to Damascus, but more importantly, the things that took place in Damascus when he was baptized and became a Christian and an apostle. And it's that manner of life that Paul lived prior to that I want us to primarily focus on for just a few moments and then talk about some conclusions that we can draw from that. We're first introduced to Saul, as all of us know he was called, here in the latter part of Acts 7, the first part of Acts 8. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Talking here, of course, about Stephen. And this extended sermon that Stephen preached here in Acts 7. And it went fine until Stephen began to get a little bit too close to home with Saul and those that were with him. And so they took him out of the city and began to stone him. Then in Acts 8, Paul began ravaging the church, or Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. Now, we're going to be doing, as we go through these verses that talk about Saul's life prior to becoming a Christian, I want to do some sort of word studies because they are interesting and it gives us an insight into the real character of this man named Saul. The stoning that they did, from what I've been able to determine, this is what they did when they stoned a person. They would take a man and bury him up to his waist. If it was a woman, up to her shoulders. Why the difference, I don't know. Then they would take stones. People would gather around them, volunteers, come around and throw stones at them until they were dead. In most of the courts, the stones must be small enough that death cannot reasonably be expected to result from only one or two blows, but large enough to cause physical harm. Take about 10 to 20 minutes of stone throwing to kill somebody. Now, if you can, try to envision somebody being buried up to their waist, like Stephen, immovable, can't move, and people have gathered around him, and they're taking rather large stones, not only the size that would cause bruises and contusions and probably the breaking of bones, but eventually that would cause death at some point. And some of this is conjecture. Some of it, I think, it would be pretty accurate. At some point, you're going to have to hit the head to deal that death blow. So here's Stephen, and he's up to his waist, and people are gathered around him, and they're throwing stones at him. And for 10, 20 minutes, perhaps, he is there undergoing all of this. And Saul is off to the side, and this is not conjecture. We'll get to this in a moment. Saul is off to the side, and he's watching it. And there is nothing that is pleasing Saul more than to watch Stephen being stoned to death. He takes great delight in what he's seeing. And this is our first introduction to Saul. Acts 8, verse 3, he began to ravage the church. And we know by that word church that, of course, he's not talking about a building. He's talking about the people. Began ravaging the church. And he would enter house after house. And as we go further in the study, we're going to be seeing the attitude that Paul would have as he did this. But he would enter house after house, dragging off men and women. Well, dragging off men and women, put them in prison. The word ravage there simply means to cause injury by harm or maltreatment. To injure severely, to maltreat. Now, Paul made no distinction. Christian man, Christian woman, it didn't make any difference. I seriously doubt that Saul engaged in the courtesy of knocking on the door and asking permission to come in. Paul, or Saul, just went in. And if it could be documented that the man and or the woman in the house, if they were Christians, they would not recant their belief in Jesus, then Paul would drag them out. And the dragging them out of the house, as the word ravage indicates, in the process, Saul saw to it that either he or those that were with him would inflict bodily harm upon the people that he drug out. Acts 9. Paul, or Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Breathing threats and slaughter. Interesting, this word breathing, what it means. It means that Paul really fed his soul by what he was doing. This was a euphoric experience. It indicates that threatening and slaughter were, so to speak, the elements from which Saul drew and expelled his breath. Have you ever had a hobby, ever had any kind of an activity that you so anxiously anticipated that when you got to engage in that activity, it was, as I said, it was just a euphoric experience? Years ago, when I was a little bit younger, that's what basketball was for me. It was a euphoric experience. Back in the years that I ran, that's what it did. I loved it. There was nothing that I took greater delight in than getting out on a basketball court or getting out and doing some jogging and doing some distance running. I loved it. That was Saul. When he could find somebody like Stephen to throw stones at and kill, Saul loved it. If he could find houses in which there were Christians living, and he could open the door, go in there, maltreat them, beat them up, cause bodily harm to them, and drag them off to prison, he loved it. It was great. That's how Paul lived and breathed, as it were. Acts 26. So then this is Saul later when he became Paul, describing his past manner of life. So then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priest, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme, being furiously enraged at them. I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. Look at that phrase, furiously enraged. Now go back for just a minute. When he says that he locked them up, he was doing things hostile. The word hostile would involve physical maltreatment. He would put them to death as he had Stephen. He would punish them in the synagogues. He tried to force them to blaspheme. Now, you can let your imagination run on that one. What he would do, what it would take to get a committed Christian to deny the name of the Lord? What kind of physical abuse, what kind of beating, what kind of torture would it take to bring a committed Christian that close to denying the Lord? Saul would do it. It didn't make any difference what he had to do to a man or a woman. Saul would do it. Then he described himself as one furiously enraged. And that's an interesting word. To be so furiously angry with someone as to be almost out of one's mind. To be enraged, to be infuriated, to be insanely angry. Now, I'm not going to get up here and act out and be demonstrative about how Paul might have acted, how he might have looked, how he may have sounded. I'll let your imagination take care of that. But here was a man whose anger was off the chart. It bordered on insanity. So angry was he at those who were Christians. Then we have a series of verses which just mention the word persecute. And Paul talks about he persecuted this way to the death, as with Stephen, binding and putting both men and women in prisons. And then he talks about, again, taking them to Jerusalem. 1 Corinthians 15, Philippians 3. Again, he just simply mentions his persecution. That's the mildest term that we'll look at this morning. But then we come to 1 Timothy 1 and verse 13. Here's a passage that we need to take just a little bit of time on. I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Now, it's that word violent aggressor that I want us to look at. How many of, and I, you know, I'm kind of dense. My vocabulary is a little limited. How many of you in your day-to-day activities use that word? You use that word very much? You have heard the word. I know I've got some Aggies here, but you have heard the word hubris? Okay, well, maybe. I hear the word. Generally in intellectual conversations, and not that I engage in them, but flipping channels, sometimes I see people talking and they use the word hubris. Well, our English word hubris comes from the Greek word that is translated violent aggressor. It's an interesting word. And this word, as much as any of those other words, gives us some insight into the character of Saul and his manner of life before he became a Christian. It's important to recognize in the term more than merely an attitude of pride. It implies an attitude of superiority, which results in mistreatment of and violent acts against others. Now, the word hubris basically means someone who is a narcissist. Someone who is ego personified. But it involves more than that. When Paul said that he was characterized by what we today call hubris, he was using a word that meant pride, but also this attitude of, I am better than you are. I am superior to you, and therefore that entitles me to treat you any way I want to treat you. Hubris often indicates a loss of touch with reality and overestimating one's own competence or capabilities, especially for people in positions of power. Thank goodness we don't have anybody in public that's characterized by hubris today. I just don't have anybody like that, do we? A loss of touch with reality? Oh, yeah. Paul was out of touch with what was real. He overestimated his own competence. He had a position of power. And when he found those who were Christians that he absolutely detested, he would treat them any way he wanted to, physically, and he took great delight in it. This is why when I go back to Acts 7, and you see Saul, we see him, he's pictured there in Acts 7, he's just standing there holding the cloaks. Oh, no, 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 no. No. He was doing that all right. He's doing more than that. Saul was over there getting his kicks. Oh, this is great. Stephen's going down. This is marvelous. And then after that, he goes into the houses, ravaging the church, mistreating people, dragging them off to prison. We're talking about an egomaniac like perhaps we've never seen. And he was willing to do anything he wanted to people who were Christians. Physically, emotionally, it didn't matter. It didn't faze Saul. This is the man that we're talking about. That was his manner of life that he was talking about in that text that we noticed a moment ago. In ancient Greece, hubris referred to actions that shamed and humiliated the victim for the pleasure or gratification of the abuser. Now, this is Paul's own admission. This is what Paul, this is the word that Paul used to describe himself. I took these people and I treated them in a shameful way. I humiliated them and I loved every minute of it. In the 15, 20 minutes it took for Stephen to be killed, Saul was absolutely rejoicing. And any time he could do that to a Christian, that was Saul. All right, now he becomes Paul. Back in Acts 7 through 9, that I've tried to be fair and accurate, but that's what we've got. An egomaniacal religious leader who, as it were, drew his life breath from and delighted in subjecting Christians, men and women, to various forms of physical abuse, often culminating in killing them. And he loved every minute of it. Every Christian he could kill, it was great. But then he meets the Lord, and Damascus turns his life around. And now for the rest of Acts, he had to live with himself and what he had done. And he had to work among those who survived his persecutions and those who knew about what kind of man he'd been. And here's where I want us to stop and do some practical thinking. Let's talk for just a minute about living with people who've done you wrong. Now, I would imagine in a group like this, at some point in your life, another Christian has done things or not done things, said things or not said things, that wounded you deeply. Things that you just, that hurt emotionally. I would imagine that's happened a time or two. How do you live with people like that? Take yourself back to the first century. Paul killed your parents. And now you're an orphan because of this guy, Paul. Paul took the life of your husband or your wife. And now you're alone for the rest of your life. Your spouse is gone. And this guy, Paul, is the guy that's responsible. You are physically, and sometimes even worse, emotionally, completely disfigured. Maybe your face doesn't look the same. Your body doesn't look the same because of Paul. But more important, inwardly, you deal with emotional trauma. You live with emotional trauma all of your life. And you always will. You'll wake up in cold sweats in the middle of the night, remembering when Paul came knocking down the door and dragged you, your mom, your dad, your husband, your wife out and shamefully and humiliatedly treated them. That's what you live with. Now, is this hypothetical stuff here? Or do you think that after Saul became Paul and a Christian and an apostle, that he didn't run into people like that? Oh, yeah. Had to. Paul now had to live and work, converse with, speak to people. Just like that. Okay. When he was Saul, he did all of that. Now he's Paul. And he's coming to your town. And he's going to speak at the congregation where you're a member. As he did from Acts 13 on those preaching tours on. He's going to show up. He may spend a week or two there. He may spend 2 years there. He writes letters. We know that he wrote 13. He writes letters to various people and to various churches, encouraging congregations, encouraging Christians to live godly. And your congregation has decided that they're going to take up a collection and send this guy money to help him as he preaches the gospel. And this is the guy that killed mama and daddy, husband, wife. This is the guy that's why you're so scarred inside and outside. This guy. You going to show up when he comes to speak? Paul's coming to town. He starts a meeting next Sunday. He killed mom. He killed my wife. Killed my husband. You gonna come hear him? He writes these letters full of encouragement to be godly and all of this. You gonna read those? You gonna take this guy seriously? You going to put in your money? Knowing that Paul will be able to live pretty well as a result of the money that you're contributing to him? You going to do all of that? When somebody has sinned against you, I'm not talking about just hurt feelings. Somebody has really sinned against you. And you're having problems forgiving them. Just take yourself back 2,000 years. Just go back and think about what Paul did to people then. I seriously doubt, and I've, like anybody, I've had people say things about, they were lies, absolute lies. I doubt that anybody here has ever experienced in your life what first century Christians experienced at the hands of Saul. I doubt it. I may be wrong. I doubt it. How are you going to treat people like that? Well, we might go back to the letters that Paul wrote and take a look at how Christians treated him. Now, I'm sure there were probably those in the first century that didn't have any use for Paul the rest of his life. I'm sure that's true, human beings being what they are. But I'm also quite sure that there were some mature Christians who, when Paul showed up, they went to hear him. When Paul wrote a letter, they read it and took it seriously. And when a collection was taken up for Paul to help him financially, they contributed. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Those are examples of verses that are so easy to read, aren't they? But the difficulty comes in what? Doing it. It's one thing to read those verses. It's another thing when a brother in Christ, a spouse, a child, somebody very, very close to us has just damaged us tremendously. But first century Christians forgave Paul. They let it go, which is what the word forgiveness means, to release, to let go. They were able to work past it. Surely, when no one has ever done anything to me like Saul did to them, surely I can forgive others. And when you take a look, and only you know the answer to this question, and there's no way I didn't try to get anybody to get specific, but you know what your sins have been, or you know what your sins are. And ultimately, sin is against not the brethren, sins against God. When you go to God and ask Him to forgive you, do you want the Lord replying to you in the same way you reply to others? When someone says, "Please forgive me," you say, "I don't know. That's pretty bad. Yeah, that's pretty ugly what you did. I'll have to think about that." And the Lord does that. That's what the Lord does. I think we know better than that. That's one lesson that I think we can learn from Paul's manner of life before he became a Christian. And after, when he had to work and live among people that he had done so much damage to, they could forgive something of that magnitude. Surely, I can do the same in regard to things of a much lesser magnitude. What about living with yourself after you've sinned? I don't know about you, I have probably a harder time with that one. How do you live with yourself after you've sinned? It may be a sin only you know about, only God knows about. But it may be something that other people know. How do you live with yourself? Look back over your life at the number of your sins and the enormity. Now, I put enormity in quotation marks. There are black and white sins. They may be more severe in their impact upon other people. That's true. But sin is sin, just like a lie is a lie. There ain't no black, there ain't no white. But sometimes we classify some as the big ones, you know, the big sins. So I've committed a big sin. And it just staggers us. They're on the level of Peter, denying the Lord and acting the hypocrite and all of that sort of thing. And I've got to live with that. For the rest of my life, I've got to live with it. You think that when Paul went on his tours and he looked into the eyes of someone who's, he had taken the life of that person's relative. You think that wasn't tough on him? You ever stop to think about Peter? For the rest of Peter's life, when Peter heard a rooster crow, you think his mind didn't go back? Paul had to live with it. Peter had to live with it. There's some things I've got to live with. I wish I didn't have to. I wish I could go in and just do some selective removing of brain cells that cover that event. Just can't. Those past mistakes, are you going to use them as an excuse to not serve the Lord? Oh, I've just done so many things. I just can't do it. Or are you going to accept, as Paul did, as Peter did, God's gracious provisions of forgiveness and move on? Back when we were living in McAllen, this has been 30 years ago, there was a lady who came to our services one morning, dark glasses on, a white cane, obviously totally blind. Her face was terribly disfigured. As we got to know her, she told my wife that she had been in an automobile accident some years before that, and that caused the facial scarring and the blindness. We began to study the Bible with her. And as she became confident in myself and my wife, she told Mamie one day, she said, I've got to tell you the truth about something. She said, I wasn't in an automobile accident. And she said, that doesn't explain the disfiguring and the blindness. She told both Mamie and myself, she said, you wouldn't believe the things that I've done in my past. She didn't have to get specific. It was easy to figure out. She said, I have done things that are unimaginably bad. And she said, one night, a group of men took me out and beat me in the face and the head. That explains the disfiguring, and that explains the blindness. She said, David, the things I've done in my past, God could never, ever forgive me for those things. Ever. Here are some passages that I referred her to. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive, and abundant in loving kindness to all, not some, to all who call upon you. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Anybody want to tell me how far the east is from the west? You got that one figured out? Well, that's how far transgressions are removed. But then I took Freddie McDonald was this lady's name. I took her to 1 Corinthians 6, one of my favorite passages. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And then, such were some of you. But you, all of you, committing those we call the big sins. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. And I said, Freddie, I don't doubt that that list of sins in part covers some things you did. But I said, look what he did to the Corinthians. And in a week or two, we baptized Freddie. If God can forgive a man like Saul, who took delight in killing Christians, savagely, brutally treating them, if he could forgive him, if he could forgive the Corinthians for what they did, you think he can't forgive you? Whatever it is you've done. And then how do you live with other people whose lives are pretty wicked in the past? Well, we just go back to 1 Corinthians 6 and just change the scenario. When you've sinned and you're having difficulties forgiving others, remember what God has done with their sin. Not too many congregations I'm aware of that are filled with people like Corinth. I don't doubt that in congregation you have people here, yonder, and there that can say, yeah, that was me. But in Corinth, it probably got to 90-95%. A whole bunch. Somebody comes in and it becomes obvious that that was their past. What are you going to do? Treat them the same way God treats you, and the same way that first century Christians treated Paul. And life goes on. And we have no choice if we want to go to heaven. And so as we look at Paul's manner of life when he was Saul, the horrible things that he did, and the forgiveness that he sought and received, both from God and from others. Hopefully, it will help you and me in the future as we face situations when people have done us wrong, to be able not only to forgive them for what they've done to me, but forgive myself and forgive others for the sins that we've committed. Any questions? This was supposed to be a Bible class, but I didn't throw it open for questions. Any questions? Or all right, when I'm through, I quit. Thank you.